What is the best question that can ever be asked? Very simply, it is this: one that can be answered. That's a good question. You see, the reason it's good is because it imparts the answer to the question, imparts knowledge, doesn't it? It gives an individual the truth that he longs to hear. But then I ask this question: what is the worst question that can ever be asked? And guess what? The answer is exactly the same, one that can be answered. It's the worst sometimes, because you see, there are some times that the individual asks the question, gets the answer, and they really do not want the answer. And folks, when that happens, that is the worst question that a person could ever ask. Now, as far as I'm concerned, because tonight is our question and answers night, every question that you ask are good questions. And tonight we're going to be looking at three different questions that you have submitted. One of them is almost a repeat from about 3 or 4 months ago, but there was an addition on the end of the question. So we'll go through the question, and then when I get to that, we'll really emphasize that very last point and make certain that that's answered well. Question number one, very simply, is this: as I was studying the conversion accounts of Saul of Tarsus, I came across an apparent contradiction. Please reconcile these two verses, Acts 9 verse 7, Acts 22 verse 9. Let's start by defining the word contradiction. What does that mean? Very simply, it means this: two statements that oppose one another. I cannot say it is very, very light in this room, and at the same time say it is very, very dark in this room. Those two statements are contradictory, aren't they? 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 5. Those two statements are contradictory one with another. Now, folks, if the Bible is inspired, and we believe that it is, then there cannot be any contradictions found whatsoever in Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the truth, then the Holy Spirit was perfect. He gave the truth perfectly, and there should be absolutely no contradictions whatsoever in the Bible. But sometimes, as you and I are reading, there appear to be contradictions. We'll read one statement in one passage, we'll read another statement in another passage, and to us it seems as though the two statements conflict with one another. We refer to those as apparent contradictions. On the surface, at the outset, before we really dig into the two passages, there seems to be a contradiction. It is an apparent contradiction, not a real, true contradiction, because there is an explanation, a harmonization, a reconciling of those passages. So let's look at the two passages that were mentioned. The very first one is in Acts 9 verse 7. And I've highlighted the two parts that appear to be contradictory. Notice in the first statement it says this: and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now notice that the text says they heard a voice. Now Saul's conversion account is told three times in the book of Acts. It is revealed in Acts chapter 9, wherein the actual conversion takes place. And then Saul, when he is brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he talks about his conversion experience. And then he goes before the Roman government and he talks again about his conversion experience. On the second time that he talks about it, listen to what he says: and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. Now listen to what he says: but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. Wow. Now, Acts 9:7 says they what? Heard a voice. And Acts 22 verse 9 says what? They heard not the voice. That sounds like a contradiction to me, doesn't you? See, this individual picked up on those two accounts. Now remember, there is a way to reconcile these two passages if the Bible is inspired of God. Folks, guess what? If we can't reconcile these two passages, this one contradiction alone would cause us to have to throw out the entirety of the Bible. It is not inspired of God. It is not the Word of God. And you and I might as well go home and watch the Super Bowl. So how do you reconcile it? When you're studying, the very first thing that I would do is I would look up the word hearing in Acts chapter 9 verse 7 and the word heard in Acts 22 verse 9, because it may be that there are two different kinds of hearing that are involved in the text. And maybe the Greek will provide me some information with regard to the definition of these two words. So I looked them up, and sadly, they are the same Greek word. And I mean identical one to another. So the Greek doesn't help me one iota when it comes to studying this passage. So how do we reconcile it? Let me ask a question. Is it possible both to hear and not hear at the same time? Folks, it happens all the time in normal conversation, doesn't it? I'll go home tonight, I'll kick up my feet, and I'll be watching the last quarter of the Super Bowl. Kathleen could care less. She'll be cleaning. She'll be doing something. And all of a sudden, from the kitchen or something, she'll holler at me. And I'll be watching a football game. I'll hear her voice. About 2 minutes later, she'll come around and she'll stand right in front of me and the television. And she'll say, "Did you hear what I said?" And I'll say, "Yes, dear." And she'll say this, "Tell me what I said." You know what I'll say? "I didn't hear you." "Now wait a minute, Vic. She asked you, did you hear what I said?" "Yes." "And I did. I heard all these words. I heard this sound of Kathleen. But guess what I didn't do? I didn't hear her. I didn't hear with an understanding, did I? I heard the sound, I heard the words, but I wasn't paying any attention to what she's actually saying. And when she asked me that next question, I have to tell her, I didn't hear what you said." What do I mean by that? I didn't understand the words that she spoke to me. That happens all the time in our conversations. And folks, that is exactly what transpired with the men who were with Saul. Oh, they heard a voice, but they did not hear with understanding. They didn't hear exactly what Jesus had said to Saul on this particular occasion. Now we might ask the question, why didn't we? And we could guess and we could surmise, couldn't we? One of the texts says that they stood speechless because of the light. The other says that they were there in the light and they were extremely afraid. Maybe their fear kept them from hearing. Oh yes, they heard words. They heard sounds. That they did not hear the exact instructions that were given to Saul of Tarsus. Now here's something that's interesting. When an atheist, an agnostic, an infidel, a humanist comes to us and they present us with one of these apparent contradictions, folks, all we have to have is a reasonable explanation that harmonizes the two passages, and that keeps it from being a contradiction. Do you know that? It's all we have to do. Is this a reasonable, logical explanation of the two passages? Absolutely. And therefore, the contradiction goes away. There is no contradiction between the two texts. It's the best explanation that we have for that particular passage. Here's the question that has been asked in the past. It's a very simple one. It says this: if a Christian returns to a sinful lifestyle, and this morning we saw wherein that could happen, didn't we? We can go back into the world. The person wants to know, where is the scripture that explains that if you have to repent and ask forgiveness, you can still have eternal life? Now the questioner went on and added a little bit more, and we'll talk about that at the very end of the question. But where are the passages? Well, let's start off with a very broad concept, folks. Question number one is this: can you and I sin as Christians? And the answer to that question is yes. Every one of us who are Christians in this audience have sinned against God after having become Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. Now the second point's interesting too. Folks, sin stains the soul. And if that sin that stains my soul is not cleansed, is not washed away, then guess what? I am in danger of my soul being lost. Isn't that what James says in James 5, 19 and 20? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, listen to what he says, let him know that he which converteth him shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If I turn from the faith and sin against God, my soul is stained. If one of you finds out about my sin, comes to me and says, Vic, you're in sin. You need to repent. You need to turn back to God. If I do that, guess what? You have saved my soul from death, folks. Not physical death. Spiritual death is what you've saved me from. So you see, a Christian can sin, a Christian can die in that sin, and a Christian can be just as lost as an alien sinner, can he? So you see, it's imperative that we know what we need to do. And forgiveness, very simply, involves three things for the Christian. Number one, repentance. Number two, confession. And number three, prayers to God asking for forgiveness. Some refer to this as God's second law of pardon. The first law involves obedience to the gospel, those five steps of the gospel plan of salvation. But now that I'm a Christian, folks, I don't have to be baptized again. God's given an alternative way for you and me as His children to be forgiven. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. That's the passage that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I find it interesting that following very closely on the heels of that passage is this: if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? He says we've all sinned, but if we what? If we confess our sins. Folks, that word confession is interesting. It means to concede, to admit that one is guilty. Is that tough to do? We don't like to make a proclamation that we have erred, do we? We don't like to look another individual in the eye and tell them, you know, I have sinned against my God. It's not easy to do. David had a hard time with it, didn't he? In fact, it took him over a year and an individual confronting his sin in order to get him to admit that I have sinned against God. It's not easy. But that's what confession involves. I find it interesting that he begins with the little word if. If we what? Confess our sins. You see, what he's talking about is a conditional promise. If we'll do this, God will do this. If we confess, God will what? Forgive us our sins. And I love this terminology, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember I said sin stains the soul? And folks, when you and I confess our sins, God takes the precious blood of Jesus and washes our soul again, and our soul stands white and cleansed and pure and holy before the Almighty God. Do we have an example of someone who sinned? Oh, yes. A man by the name of Simon the sorcerer, don't we? A man by the name of Philip entered into the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8, verse 5. Simon was in that city. He was a sorcerer. And he made himself look like he is a man of God, didn't he? He had performed all of this sorcery, all of this magic stuff, and everybody looked upon him as being a great man of God. Philip enters in, performs true miracles. Simon is mesmerized, is he not? And the Bible tells us in verse 13, and Simon also believed and was baptized. If Jesus' words are true, Simon was a saved man. Isn't that right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Folks, he did exactly what Jesus said to do. He was a saved man. At this particular time, they didn't have the written Word of God as you and I have it. The apostles had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The apostles had the ability to lay hands on individuals and impart miraculous gifts to these people. I find it interesting that Philip was a man who could perform miracles, but he could not pass on miraculous gifts because he was not an apostle. When the apostles heard that the Samaritans had obeyed the gospel, they immediately dispatched two apostles, Peter and John, to that city, didn't they? And they began to lay hands on individuals, and the Holy Spirit was given to those in Samaria. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that upon whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Uh-oh, we've got a new Christian who has now involved himself in sin. He has an earnest desire for something that is not his to have, folks. You see, his heart is filled with covetousness, isn't it? And he longs for this power to be able to do exactly what the apostles did. It's not surprising, isn't it? Especially when you look at his background in sorcery. And what's interesting to me is he became a lost individual. Simon looks at this individual, he says this, thy money perish with thee. Folks, that little word perish is a strong word. You know that? So I know that this man is now in a lost condition. Fortunately, Peter didn't allow him to stay there. He told him exactly what he needed to do in order to be forgiven in verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. There's two more conditions of forgiveness, isn't it? Repent and pray to God for forgiveness. Repentance means what? Death to sin. A change, a turn from sin to the right way. Simon the sorcerer, even though he was converted, even though he was a Christian, had started back the wrong way. Peter says, you need to turn around and you need to get back in the way of righteousness, and then you need to get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. Repentance, confession, and prayer. I find it interesting that we also have another example in the church at Ephesus, don't we? A whole church is now in sin. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Go back and do a little study on Ephesus. Folks, here was a church that was doctrinally sound. Did you know that? If you read the previous verses, 1, 2, and 3, they're doctrinally sound. They even tried some that said they were apostles and were not and found them liars. But yet they had still what? They had still left their first love. And then notice what he says in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. Sometimes even churches need to repent. So how do I get forgiveness after becoming a Christian and I sin? Repent of the sin, confess that sin before God, acknowledge it. Folks, it can be a broad acknowledgement. I have sinned, I have transgressed, I violated the will of God. It can be a very specific acknowledgement, can it? I have lied, I have gossiped, I have committed adultery, whatever it might be. But we confess that sin and acknowledge it before God and then go before Him and ask for forgiveness. The Bible says if we do that, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the person who asked this question add a little statement at the end. And they said this, what about the second time and the third time and the fourth time that we sin as Christians? You see, that seems to me what they're very concerned about. Oh, I understand that God will forgive me of my sin, but what if I sin a second time and a third time and a fourth time? Will God forgive me? Wow. When we turn to Matthew 18:22, Jesus gives instructions to Peter about forgiveness. Did you know that? Jesus has taught that if our brother comes to us and we work through a problem one with another, he's transgressed against us, but he repents of that, we are to forgive him. Peter says, how many times, Lord? Till seven times? That was a lot more than the Jewish leaders would grant. They granted three. Three times, you're out. The fourth time, no more forgiveness. Peter doubled it and added one. It's pretty generous, isn't it? And all of us know what Jesus said. I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. Folks, what does Jesus say? I want you to forgive your brother an infinite amount of times. Doesn't matter how many times he sinned against you. I want you to forgive him infinitely. Because you see, that is the same way that God forgives us, isn't it? And we turn to Psalm 86, verse 5. There's a wonderful statement made about God. Listen to what he says. For thou, Lord, art good, and watch this, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Folks, God is good. He's not an evil God. He don't want to destroy your soul in hell. That's not what He's all about. He's ready to forgive. He's itching to forgive. And guess what He has? He has plenty of mercy to give to those who call upon Him. God, I've sinned against you. I violated your will and I plead for forgiveness. Guess what God will do? He will forgive. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Wow. Question number 3. It kind of goes along a little bit with this question. And it's a very simple one, and the way it's worded is interesting. Does God turn away from us when we sin? That's kind of the picture that we have, isn't it? God's watching me, He sees me, violates His will, and God just turns away and walks off from me. Is that the way it is? Let's look at another picture of it. Folks, sin separates me from my God. Now, if you really think about that, what we're saying is this. It's not God who moves away from us. It's we who move away from God. You and I, because of our sin, put a barrier between us and the Almighty God. Isn't that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 verse 2? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Got an interesting question for you. How about this? How many sins will cause you to be separated from God? That's a question, isn't it? And guys, here's the answer. It can be as few as one. Now, people don't like to admit that, but it's true. Just one sin can separate me from God, can it? Watch this. Adam and Eve only sinned one time in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? How many times did Moses smite the rock instead of speaking to it in order to anger God and bring the consequences of sin upon him? Just one, didn't he? Just one time. We keep going. Achan, how many times did he take of the accursed things in the city of Jericho? Just once, and he stood condemned, and he and his family were stoned to death by the children of Israel. How many times did the Israelite pick up sticks on the Sabbath? Just once, was arrested, put in confine, and God said what? Stone him to death. Just once was all it took. We keep going in Scripture. Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire unto God. A fire which God commanded them not. How often did they do that? Just once. And God sent fire and devoured them, did He not? Just one. We keep going. How many times did Uzzah touch the ark? Just one. And God smote him there and he died before the Lord, the Bible says. We keep going. How many times did Judas betray the Lord? Just one. On how many occasions did Peter deny our Lord? It was just one night. Yes, three times, but it was just one night, wasn't it? Did he stand guilty before God that night? Absolutely he did. The man at Corinth was guilty, wasn't needed to be withdrawn from because he had his father's wife. Just one sin in his life that we know of, and yet still needed church discipline. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among them. Just one sin. And John said, when I come, I will remember his deeds that he hath done. Folks, it doesn't take a multitude of sins to make us guilty before the Almighty God. It can be as few as what? One sin. But what we need to remember is that God does not want anybody to be lost. Folks, I want you to emphasize in your mind, I want you to get this point. This is the second time we made it. God doesn't want man to be lost. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 33 verse 11. Say ye unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Folks, that's not the God we serve. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. God loves every human being. He has created every human being. He knows every human being better than that individual knows himself. God doesn't want one man to be lost, and he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not what he's all about. And here's something I love. The moment a man turns to God, guess what happens? God comes running, doesn't he? The account is the account of the prodigal son. We all know it well, don't we? That son's down there in those hog pits, comes to himself, says he's going to go back and confess his sin to his father. And the Bible says this, And when his father saw him, he had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. He hadn't even gotten to the door, folks. God saw him afar off, ran to his son, fell on his neck and kissed him. Folks, the minute that you and I decide I'm going to turn back to my God is the very moment that God comes running to us. He doesn't turn his back on us and just ditch us when we sin. He wants us to come back. Now, he's not coming running after us. But the moment you turn, he'll come back. Now, here's the sad part. When a man finally gives up on God, guess what God does? God gives up on the individual. It's what happened to the Jewish nation, is it not? We turn to Romans, the first chapter, and Paul talks about the sad state of affairs among the Gentile people and how that the wrath of God was upon them. And three times in that chapter, he talks about how God gave them up. Notice verse 21, the Bible says, God gave them up unto uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. Folks, when you reach a certain point in your life and you've turned from God, God gives up on you. Now, when we reach that point, I don't know. But the sad part is we can reach a point of no return once we've departed from the Almighty God. The Bible says, for it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. That's why it's dangerous, number one, to turn from God. And it's extremely dangerous not to repent and ask for God's forgiveness once we're in a state of sin. The longer I harden my heart, folks, I can reach a point of no return. Scary, isn't it? We've learned three things tonight. Number one, God's Word never, ever, ever contradicts itself. Folks, we have in our possession the true living Word of God. And it is pure and, as Wesley prayed just a few moments ago, unadulterated. Secondly, we have learned that Christians can sin, but guess what? We can also receive forgiveness if we do what God asks of us to do. And then lastly, we learn when a man sins, he must turn to God or else be forever separated from the Almighty God. Is there sin in your life? Do you need to repent of it? Ask God to forgive you? Won't you do that tonight? Is there someone here who hasn't obeyed the gospel? Maybe there are. Through faith, repentance, confession of the name of Jesus, and immersion into Christ, you can become a child of God. You need to do that. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?